Hosanna. Thank you, Linda. Remember, if Jesus had been here, that's what he would have used. So, readily available branches, that's what you got to use. Well, it's Palm Sunday, and it's hard for us to believe in a small church in a small town in the state of Maine, but literally millions all over the world will be doing special celebrations all week long. And we shouldn't, the news media won't give it much coverage. The regular news media will not focus on the special services going on in Jerusalem right now and throughout this week. Jerusalem is packed this week. And then churches small and large all over the country, home churches, persecuted churches. It's a very special week. But God sees it and God knows it. You are not alone. I am not alone. We're part of a vast throng, and it's growing, of those who know and follow Christ. So it's Palm Sunday. We're going to celebrate the King and focus on that. First, I can give a little update. Many of you heard that my mom had a fall this week. My mom has turned 94 on Tuesday. She's had mobility issues due to neuropathy in both legs. I was going to go take her to North Windham to visit her brother and sister-in-law. Our sister-in-law's in the Ledgewood Nursing Home and Rehab Center right on 115 as you're coming into North Windham. You're about a mile out of the village where that one is. And as it would happen, I pull my car in the garage. There's three steps from her landing down to the garage floor. We have carpets there. I put her walker right there so she get to it. She doesn't even often use the walker to go to the car. And I put her, like a good son, I put her purse in the car, and I'm coming back over, and I watch her take the last step onto the walker, and when she puts her right foot down, it does not bear her weight, and I see it coming. It's like, I can't tell you if she caught it or what, but she just in slow motion tips over on her right side. And that was that. And so her caregiver, my cousin Carrie Maxwell Hansen, was there. I hollered, got her. We realized we couldn't move her ourselves, and but I'll tell you a funny story. My mom, I don't know where I get it from. My mom's a little strong-willed. So she's in pain. Some of you may not know, but I'm an EMT. So I immediately switched to EMT mode. I'm going to be the good EMT. So I'm checking her out. I'm feeling around the hip. I'm figuring out a broken, dislocated hip. And then I see her right knee swelling, and all the knee's killing her. And I said, Mom, we got to get you up. And we got blankets. I know how to do blanket lifts. I'll do a class on that. It's a very good technique. No way. So I call. Meanwhile, as I'm calling 911 to get a Brunswick ambulance in. There's a nurse that lives across the street. She's a great gal. She says, go get my neighbor. Go get her. I said, I'm not going to go get her. You need her help. I said, I do not need her help. You need her help right now. I said, I do not need her help right now. I'll take Brunswick Rescue. Thank you very much. So with the x-ray, it was fractured. They did surgery on Friday. She has a new, the socket was okay and stable, so they've got a new ball in their hip. They started physical therapy yesterday. It's going real hard. She still has a lot of pain she's dealing with. And with the neuropathy, it's going to be a lengthy process. And they're giving her pain meds. So if you have a chance to go in, it's room 253 in Midcoast. The probability is tomorrow she'll be transferred to Ledgewood and North Windham. And she is going to be the roommate with her sister-in-law, who is in rehab. So that is pretty cool how that's worked out. When the gal came to me Friday and was talking about where would she like her to go, and we talked about Bodwell places, and I said, hey, try this one over in North Windham. My sister lives about 7 miles from there. And she said, I will do that. And I said, her sister-in-law is already there, and they could visit. And that nursing home, my uncle said, once they got the news and he talked with them, they said, we'll make this happen and we'll make them roommates. So that's pretty cool. So my mom's looking forward to that. So thank you for your prayers. It's still a long road to mobility again. Some of you will have had the same questions I had for the surgeon. What if we don't do this? She's 94. No hip surgery. What's our prognosis? He goes, not good. She'll never get out of bed on her own. She'll never walk again. And it increases her death rate rapidly. So he said, those are your two choices. But he says, there's a lot of risk with a surgery like this for a 94-year-old. But he said, you can weigh him in. I said, what do you think, Mom? Well, I don't want to stay in bed. So there we go. I think we're good on this one. So thank you for your prayers, your ongoing prayers. That's been a huge boost to me and to my family. Thank you much. Palm Sunday. I'm going to read some more of the story here that we just saw on the screen. And then I want to focus on, I think, a little different aspect of it. It's a challenge when a pastor's been in the same church ever since Noah got off the ark. I was one of Noah's kids. Got off with him. It's been a long time. So what do you see different in something like this? And I think the Lord has helped me see something that I needed to see in this passage. But I'll read it through first. In the different accounts, I've chosen Luke's account today. And those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he said, that's the donkey. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked him, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And Linda had that slide, and we don't know if it was copywritten, but you're paying the fine this time. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And of course, read this with me. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." There's a reason I put the king in red. That's not in the original text. They didn't use different colored ink. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So I want to focus on the phrase, the king. The audience said, starting with the disciples, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, again, we've shifted languages here. The language of the day was Aramaic. Most of Middle Eastern people were two or three language people. That still holds true today, by the way. Most of Europe is two or three languages. Africa, my son Chris has told me, some of his friends, they speak four or five languages. South America, it's two or three. What do we speak in the U.S.? Mostly one. It's a changing culture, so there's a lot of work involved. But so their Aramaic is their common thing. If they'd gone to the Hebrew, the Lord would have been Yahweh, and Yahweh, they know, refers to the Lord in the Old Testament, the revealed God. So this is a very significant statement that they're saying. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, whether they fully comprehended that, I don't think so, and we'll look at that. But they did correctly identify Jesus as king. They used that biblical title, assigned it to him correctly. Now, I want to look at first, why did they do that? Some reasons why they did that. They called him king. And I put down a few things here. Maybe it was the miracles. I've, in my lifetime, in praying for people, and in my especially our married experience, I've seen God do some things that were not easy to explain in answer to prayer. Not easy to explain in answer to prayer. I define that as a miracle. Can't give a real good explanation for it, but something happened that was out of the ordinary, unusual. It may have been the time frame. We pray for someone that gets healed. Often, the way God made our body does try to heal itself. That's wired in there. But the miracle changes the time element. All of a sudden, I went from this to that. Roger shared a miracle that had happened to him years ago. He was prayed for and wasn't even his own faith. And the guy said, "This is going to be for God's glory," and he was healed just like that. Those happen. They're not common. They're relatively rare. Even as we read through the Gospels, the miracles that we see, they didn't happen to everybody every day. They're random events, very specific random events. But I listed some of them here. This is the first one that we heard of, turning water into wine. We know that in the Gospels we have two big crowd feedings, 4,000, 5,000. A few weeks ago I was in the Civic Center in Portland, and just guesstimating by the capacity I'd read in the stadium, I think there was about 4,000 people in the Civic Center. And I can't imagine trying to feed them with a few fishes and loaves. I think it'd be a very unhappy crowd if I did that. Here's your crumb. Next. But Jesus fed them, and they had all kinds of food left over, and they knew that was a supernatural event. His disciples saw him calm a storm. And if you've been on the water, as I have, during a good storm, it can be a very scary thing. And when I read historically and looked at one of their boats when I was there in Israel, I would choose not to be in one of their boats in a big storm on that lake. That's definitely a good way to drown. Swimming wasn't as common back then. So when they're in the big storm, they do think they're going to perish. Jesus calms the storm. Then they see Jesus walking on water, and Peter even gets out and tries it and walks on water. That was a miracle. You can't do that on your own. I've water skied. It's not walking on water. It's not the same thing. When the boat slows down, I sink. He made the blind see. Obviously, different kinds of miracles. He did it in different ways. I'm always fascinated. Why did Jesus make mud at one time and put it on the guy's eyes and then send him to a dirty pool, the Pool of Siloam? Obedience test? I don't know, because Jesus could have said, see, and he would have seen. It's funny how Jesus does miracles, but it's still a miracle. The guy washes his eyes and he can see. He raised the dead. We know in the Gospels there are three different experiences that are recorded for us. There might have been more, but we know of those three. And of course, the most recent one closest to Holy Week would be the raising of whom? Lazarus. And that was big news. A lot of people knew them. They lived right close to Jerusalem. There's a lot of people coming in to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And they're talking about, hey, this prophet guy from Nazareth, he is something else. We have seen this guy that we know is dead for several days, and he's out walking around. It's pretty amazing. So they've seen a lot of miracles. That would certainly catch my attention. I think, too, they may have heard him speak. They may have listened to him. And, of course, Sermon on the Mount would have been a prime place. And in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, at the end of the seventh chapter, this is what he writes. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They saw a significant difference just from what you and I read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that this man is speaking something. Authority can mean a couple different things here, but one is, I like to think, the teacher knows what he's talking about. You ever had teachers that knew what they were talking about? Okay, you ever had teachers that didn't know what they were talking about? Yeah, that's universal. We've all had those. But when the teacher knows what he's talking about, it's a really cool experience. And they just went, we never heard anything like this guy. And they may have seen him at different times interacting. And nobody talks like him. There's something really different about him. Maybe they actually understood some of the scripture. I think this is the weakest argument because Scripture shows us they didn't understand, but the New Testament writers did following Jesus' ascension to heaven. But I want to show you this little statistic. Some of you may have seen this before. The Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, contains over how many? 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled through his life, death, and resurrection. So I'll just mess with your heads a little bit. Here's some odds. One person fulfilling 8 prophecies. How many were there? Don't lose that first number. 300. One person fulfilling 8 prophecies is, and I was going to go to the computer and look it up because we're past trillion. I don't know what that number is. Anybody know? Quadrillion? It's more money than I've got. Whatever, you know. It's a big number. All those zeros, you can debate that. You can, hey, Google. Oh, the whole room lights up. Okay, Siri, another set of lights. Thank you. That's even better. 10 to the 14th, but I copied this illegally off the internet. So anyway, one person fulfilling 48 prophecies is one chance in 10 to the 157th power. One person fulfilling 300 plus? Impossible. And I've heard people say to me, well, scriptures were rewritten, so that would look that way. And I go, no, they weren't. You lose that one in double jeopardy. Most of you have heard me talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're discovered in 1947. A kid throws a rock in a cave down by the Dead Sea. Here's a pottery break, runs in, finds all these scrolls, goes home, tells dad. Dad goes in, looks at him, goes, whoa, this is something, tells the antiquities. They go and look at them. And with all these scrolls, there's loads of them, copied by the Essenes, time of Jesus, they pull out the Isaiah scroll. And it's intact. And other than some punctuation differences, it's word for word. It's been copied for 2,000 years. It's been copied accurately, precisely. God watches over his word. One person fulfilling, only Jesus. So did they know the scriptures? I doubt it. But the New Testament writers were helped by the Holy Spirit to see what was going on. So that's pretty cool. They called him king. So here we are, Palm Sunday. When the going was good, they gladly called Jesus king. Works for me, right? When the going's good, Jesus is a good king. But here's the problem. They had certain expectations. Do you and I ever approach things with expectations? Everything. Everything in life, we have preconceived ideas of how this is going to go. Change jobs, relationships, church, whatever it is. We've got preconceived ideas of how this should go. And so when those expectations do not happen, and more often than not, they don't, what do we do with that? So here's some of theirs I put down. They wanted Rome out of there. They hated the Romans, and the Romans hated them. It was a mutual hatred society. They hated Rome, but they did not have the military power to even begin to do that. Rome was not just the world power. They were basically the only power in the Western world. Any type of minimal uprising, I don't care if you've seen Spartacus or not, any uprising was quickly squelched and trampled and killed. And these people knew there were crosses everywhere. They knew that. You mess around with Rome, you don't die a pleasant death. You don't. So overthrow Rome. That's first and foremost. Get the Romans off our soil. Get them away from Jerusalem. They should not be near the temple. They wanted Israel restored as the world power. They look back to David ushering in the reign of Solomon for a brief time. In that part of the Middle East, Israel was the world power. They know in prophecy that's predicted to happen. How's that going to happen? This guy can pull it off. This guy can raise the dead. He can feed 5,000. This guy might pull it off. And with that, what we all want, right? Wealth, health, and prosperity. We do. Our culture, our human nature is all attracted to health, wealth, and prosperity. So those were their expectations. And they thought, as Jesus is riding in, this is cool. We have a king coming in. And when those expectations were not met, and they weren't, of those expectations, which one was met? None. Closely? None. They didn't even get started. Didn't happen. When they met, those were not met. It's 4 or 5 days, depending on your calendar later. I don't know if it's the same people or a totally different crowd. It's almost irrelevant to me. But what? Pilate says, what crime has he done? And they shouted all the louder, what? It does not rhyme with Hosanna. It's a whole different crowd. I tend to think, knowing myself, I would have done both. I probably would have shouted Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him on Thursday, because I would have been ticked. If this guy's got all this power, how come he's not using it to my advantage? I want stuff. I don't like this. If this guy is who he says he is, let's get Rome out of here. Let's bless us. Let's change the whole. The property that Rome has taken over should be ours. I would have had a lot of thoughts going through my head. Because you'll notice all the Gospels agree. It was an angry crowd. They were ticked. They didn't love Pilate. They had no use for Pilate. Don't get me wrong. They didn't love their religious leaders. They hated them. They were being used and abused by their own religious leaders. But this guy has flatly disappointed them. And then, of course, we know within hours, they see him beaten, dragging a cross, and then nailed to it up on the hill. So much for that king, huh? So much for that king. Well, what does king mean to us? Here we live, 2019. What do you think of when you think of kingship? Hey, rule Britannia, Britannia rule the waves. That's my only picture of a monarchy is Britain, right? And how does that compare to the Bible's description of Jesus as king? Any comparison? No, there's no comparison. So if we think about Jesus as a king and our only current model is the British monarchy, we have a big disconnect there. That just doesn't work. The British monarchy, and some of you may be enthralled with British monarchy. I have friends that were and are, and buy books on it, and that helps the economy, I suppose. And they're all taken up with the British royal family, and that's cool, whatever. But it really doesn't have any resemblance to when they're talking about a king in their time period, how's it different from the British monarchy? How much power does the queen have today? Not much. She's well paid, but not with a lot of power. So anyway, what does the king mean to you? The British monarchy, no, that doesn't work. But if Jesus really is your king, how is this supposed to work? do we come with preconceived expectations as well? If I'm going to call Jesus King and Lord, what is that? What did I bring with that subconsciously? What is in my brain if Jesus is my King and Lord? I think he'll conquer all my enemies. And I can give you verses for that, right? You can give me verses for that. He'll conquer all my enemies, spiritual enemies, maybe earthly enemies. I don't know. Jesus should be bringing us prosperity, health, and happiness, right? And he does. He does. But probably not the way that I preconceived it to be. My idea of prosperity, health, and happiness may be very different from my Savior's. I was reading from the Apostle Paul, his letter to the church in Philippi, and I was reading in chapter 4 this morning. And it's very fascinating to me. Anyone remember, we've done Philippians as a study here. Philippians is called the what letter? What's the theme in Philippians? Anyone remember? Joy. It's the joy letter. It's Paul's joy letter. He talks about it quite a lot. Now, here's the other question. Where is Paul when he writes this letter? House arrest. Rome. Awaiting to appear before Caesar, who is an arbitrary king and can say, kill him or set him free. He'll listen to the arguments and make a decision. So that's what Paul's waiting for. He says he's in chains. He has a Roman guard with him, but people are allowed to come and go and visit with him and all that. It's kind of an odd deal. So we call him king, but what happens when our expectations get shattered? Loss of income, property, relationships, health. Is Jesus still, can I really accurately say Jesus is my king when he does not meet my expectations? Well, I don't know about you, but I think life in general, for those of us who have chosen to follow Christ, is this training ground where I learn about his lordship in every aspect of my life. I got saved when I was a kid, so I certainly had no comprehension of it then. Many of you have come to faith as an adult. But even when you come to faith and you think, wow, I've had all my sins forgiven and I'm guaranteed heaven, which is awesome, and nobody can take that away from you. But we go through all this stuff in life, and God has a purpose and he has a plan. And ultimately, other than my salvation, I'm going to be in heaven. What does the Holy Spirit want to do with or to Ron Parker? What's his game plan? Anybody have a guess? What is God's game plan with my life? What does he want to do? He wants to make me like whom? God, in his mercy and grace, wants to make me like Jesus. God, in his mercy and grace, guess what? Wants to do the same for you. That's his highest priority. Your heaven's already taken care of. Jesus took care of that. But while we're here, going through the ups and downs in life, God says, there's things that are going to happen that are way outside your preconceived ideas of how this should play out. I am not going to meet your expectations. You know, that's not what he does. He never promised he would. If we're not reading scripture right, if we think that's built into it. But he has something much deeper, much more eternal, much more valuable that he is doing. And that is pretty cool. He's making us like Jesus. So we can call him king. Yes, Jesus is my king, and I can trust him even when my expectations aren't happening. I can trust him. Why? Because he's always good. He is always good. How many of you, Linda, don't raise your hand, like the book of Job? Linda just told me a few weeks ago, she says, I like the book of Job. I went, I don't. It's a slog. It's a long old poem, Hebrew poem. It's the oldest poem in the Bible. And it starts out, Job's health, got good family, healthy, prosperous, blah, blah, blah. He's got it made. It's good. He prays God. And then we have this odd story. Satan comes into the court of heaven and says, there's a reason Job praises you and loves you. He's blessed you. You've given him everything he wants. Take it away from him. He'll curse you to your face. And God allows, this is very significant how this plays out, God allows Satan to take away first all his property. And Job does not curse God. And then he takes away his family. And Job does not curse God. The humorous part to me is he leaves him his wife. I don't know why. And then she says, She's got a great attitude. She goes, curse God and die. It's one of the greatest quotes out of Scripture. But anyway, curse God and die. And Job says, I can't do that. God gives, he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Meanwhile, I'm thinking, Job's head must be exploding. It must be exploding. What is going on? And then if you read through this lengthy poem, he has his buddies come and try to help him, and his buddies are of no help whatsoever. It's always good when you have friends come to help and they're no help at all. Oh, it's the church. Anyway, no, it's not. We don't do it that way. So anyway, God, his friends come along, and they basically have one conclusion. You know what the conclusion is? Unconfessed sin somewhere. Find your sin, confess it, and God will restore you. And Job's going, I don't think so. I'm kind of done inventory on this. I'm hurting, and this is caught. I don't know what's going on here. So I don't know what's going on. And then in the end, we know God talks directly to Job. And he asks him a lot of cool questions. Where were you when I made this? Where were you when I did this? That chapter is magnificent. The Creator God talking to him. And he said, you do not understand my ways and purposes. And then later on, the prophet would write, for God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are so different from our ways. And that's one of those verses I wrestle with. Why can't they be more like what I want? And you probably the same thing. Why can't it be more a little closer to what we're after here? But God is always a good king, and he knows what he's doing. I was over in Romans 8, where Paul would write. And Paul writes with integrity. I call it integrity of experience. Integrity of experience. He's lived through a lot of crap. So he writes with integrity of experience. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then skipping down to this verse that has brought comfort to millions over the years. And we know that all in all things, what? God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according, and this is a significant part of this verse, the last two words. What are they? His purpose. He has a purpose. It's maybe very different than what I think it is. So being called according to his purpose. My brain often goes back to Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will what? Carry it on to completion. Faithful to complete. There have been songs written about it. Until the day of Jesus Christ. God does not quit on us. We often will quit on him, but he doesn't quit on us. He's there. And then a few weeks ago, I was introduced to a new song. It's a great song. I listened to it quite a lot. Our group will be learning it after Easter. Didn't have time for it before. And in that song, Andrew Peterson, the writer, is obviously focused on this passage from Revelation chapter 5. And John is looking at this vision into heaven, and he sees all the grandeur of heaven. And then there's a mystery. They bring this scroll that's sealed that must be opened. We're not told why it must be opened, but he knows, kind of implied, that this must be opened, and nobody's found worthy to open it. And so his response is in verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, and I don't know how he said it, whether he said it softly in his ear or he said it so all heaven could hear it, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then the next verse is, then I looked, behold, I saw a lamb slain, standing on the throne. And he put it all together. John knew what was going on. He'd seen Jesus on the cross. This is the king. This is the king that they were saying Hosanna to. They didn't understand in all its various dimensions, as you and I don't, but today hopefully a little bit more, what that means. So Jesus is our king. And then I found this, and it's a newer book to me by Gary Smalley. Gary Smalley's a great writer. He's been in ministry for a long time, a zillion books. But on one page in this book, he lists these things, and he uses the word, if I remember correctly, the king. So I grabbed a bunch of these out of the book. Because if Jesus is my king, he is all these things for me. He may not meet my preconceived expectations, but he's so much bigger and better. He is my rock. He is my shield. He is my good shepherd. He is literally my rescuer. Rescue. That's such a powerful thing to think that you could be drowning and someone come and pull you right out of that. He's my rescuer. He is my hiding place. He is my shelter in the time of storm, they would write. Jesus said, I am living water, a living word. I am the bread of life. He is light, the light of the world. And of course, he's our great physician. And that's a partial list. That's not even the whole thing. That's just a partial list. That's who my Jesus is. That's who my King is. He is also my power, our power to overcome sin. He is our advocate before God's throne. The Holy Spirit is too, but the three kind of interact there. And he's our true source of wisdom, joy, peace, love, and self-control. We read that too in Galatians 5 when Paul says it's the fruit of the Spirit. But that's our Jesus too. He is our King. That's from the newer book, if you can see the title there, Joy That Lasts by Gary Smalley. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know what's going on in your heart and life. I hope you're on a pretty good stretch. You know, years ago when I was younger, my dad had snowmobiles. This was the day before grooming is popular now. Now they groom everywhere. We didn't have grooming. We had power lines near our house. And I always longed for good stretches. But then there were others that would get ahead of me, and apparently they drove with a twitching throttle all the time. So what once was a smooth trail became this. Bump, 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 bump. And then somebody invented the groomer, and then I don't have a snowmobile. So I've lived in the wrong epoch. But we hit stretches where we think the going's good, and then before long, it's turned into a lot of bumps again. Jesus is still our King. He is still the King. He doesn't change, right? He doesn't change. He's still Lord of Lords, all that means. He's number one. He's at the top. So we have a choice. When we talk about this, when I talk about this, the true meaning of a king, I am either a subject in full allegiance or I'm not. And you see that when you get to the end of the Bible. It's not three groups or five groups or 10 groups. There's how many? Two. There are those who have said Jesus is Lord and those who have said, no, he will not be my Lord. That's it. When it's all said and done, there's only two groups in the human race. In the more positive, up-to-date experience, I love it when Pastor Rick says, there's only two groups on the planet now. There are those who know they are sons and daughters of God, and then there are those who don't know that yet. They have a chance to become the sons and daughters of God, and it's our job to help them get there. But it ends up there's only two groups. So Jesus is looking for our full allegiance. That's why the Bible talks so much about trust, faith, focus. I focus on Christ. The problem distracts me, but I learn how to focus on Christ. Give him your full allegiance. It's been interesting to me watching my mom spiritually deal with her physical fall. I'm trying to think, in my short career as an EMT, I've helped people with broken hips. And I think in every case they've been elderly, and the few I'm thinking of, I knew them, and I knew them, they were Christian women. And I'm amazed at how they dealt with pain and trouble with a steadiness that's beyond their personality. Because I know my mom's personality pretty well. Pretty well. Oh, I'm a lot like her in some ways, too. Lois Hollers, amen. Anyway, the good and the bad. But my mom is a worrier, and by nature, I would say she would be fearful. That's her wiring. But her faith is real and genuine and deep. And so I observe her faith rising above what would be fearful and worrying, that my God's got this. And I watched that in the emergency room at Midcoast as the different ones came in and worked with her. I've watched it post-surgery as the doctors came in and talked to her. And surprise, surprise, the nurses love her. They have other people that you can hear them in the hallway they're not as happy about. Not everyone's a good patient. So it's beyond personality. But something happens in us when we come to that place and we give our full allegiance to Jesus. He's really King of Kings. And that's why Paul, near the end of his life, would write these words to Timothy. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If your heart responds, yes, that's where I'm at. That that in a sense, this is the allegiance test verse. If your heart goes, that's where I am, Amen. Paul, I agree, as he writes to Timothy, that's my heart. You're there. But going through these experiences, we can grow in grace. Amen. So we're going to sing and close with a song of praise to the triune God. Lord, that is our prayer of praise to you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your love. We praise you that our salvation is secure because of your work on the cross and your resurrection life, Jesus. And even though we may be going through that bumpy stretch of terrain, you are faithful. You are with us. You'll never let go of us. And we can say to ourselves quietly or out loud, you are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my resting place. We can declare that truth and know you are there and you hear us. Forgive us for our preconceived ideas of what we think you should be doing. You're the king. We're your subjects. And our safest place is to live in humble obedience to you. And knowing that as we submit to you, all things will work together for good because we love you. We know who you are. We trust you. Amen. So we take this grace in for ourselves, but we also, Lord, we kind of take it with us because there's so many people that are hurting and confused, and they need to hear the truth of who you are and what you're able to do for them. We take them your love and grace too. Amen. So go in his grace. We will have some refreshments in the fellowship hall and Sunday school for the kids. It's the pre-Easter Sunday school. Don't miss it.